Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in 2 Thessalonians as we continue examining that letter of Paul. We read the same verses we read last week, but we'll be concentrating today on the concept of the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. As the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica. Again, for 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Last time we dealt with this same passage, we saw that Paul was countering some false claims made by false teachers, which had caused some of the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica to fear that they might somehow have missed or be missing the second coming of Christ, the bodily return of Christ to earth. He told them that that day would not come until there was a great apostasy, a great falling away, a rebellion associated with someone he calls the man of sin. And I told you that this week that we would consider some possible candidates for who this man of sin might have been in history. Has this possibly been fulfilled already? Even if none of these possibilities turn out to be the ultimate man of sin, seeing ways in which Paul's words might have been fulfilled, at least partially or maybe wholly, in history, can help us identify others or someone else who might come in our own time and have similar characteristics. So today I want first to go back over what we learned last time about the man of sin. What are his characteristics that Paul lists here? And then we'll look at some people or institutions in history that might have fit these criteria. And I'm not pretending to know for certain who the ultimate man of sin might be, but we do see a couple of things here. Number one, these criteria can in many ways be said to have been met, so we ought to be ready at any time. It's not as if God still has work to do before Christ can come back. We need to be ready at any time for the return of Christ. The only thing that is withholding that, if you will, is God's own timetable, and we don't know that timetable. The second thing is, as I've already said, considering the possible historical ways that these criteria have been fulfilled will help us identify others who might do similar things in our own time or in the future. Well, we noted last week that Paul gives many hints He gives us lots of hints and clues, if you will, characteristics for which we can be watchful. Paul says in verse 3 that a falling away will be associated with this man of sin. There will be an apostasy. That's the Greek word from which, or which we translate here as falling away, actually is the word from which we get apostasy. A large-scale turning away from Christ, from the true gospel, associated with this man of sin. So that gives us a clue also that we're talking here about professing believers. The world that hasn't heard or submitted to the gospel can't fall away from it. So we're considering here those who profess to be Christian, but in some way have rejected the true gospel. In verse 3, also Paul specifically uses that expression that's in the title of the sermon, the man of sin. And we saw last time that this was not the word for man as in specifically an adult male, but the word for a human being. It can even mean a human institution in which our over time, maybe several individuals fulfill the leadership role, but there is one in that possible man of sin role. This person or this institution is particularly of sin, we considered last time also. Not just an individual sinner, all of us are of sin in the sense that we have all sinned, and anyone who's not repentant, not in Christ, is in their sins, and so everyone can be said to be a man of sin in some sense, a human being of sin in some sense, but this is something set apart. This is something particularly set off as unusually of sin. Well, we might compare him, as I did last time, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat in the Old Testament, the one who led the breakaway of the northern tribes. It was God-ordained. It was in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Jeroboam becomes the first king of the northern kingdom, but then he promptly set about setting up an idolatrous religion because he was fearful that if people went to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, that they would remain loyal or become loyal again to the house of David. And so in setting up this idolatrous religion, afterward the scripture typically refers to him as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, who caused Israel to sin. How would you like that to be your epitaph on your gravestone? Always says he or she caused God's people to sin. And yet that's mostly, almost every time after that, that Jeroboam is referred to again in Scripture after his time. It's always with that phrase afterwards, who made Israel to sin. So by promoting this false worship, disguised as the true religion of Yahweh, by the way, he wasn't saying, okay, everybody, we're going to worship Baal now because I don't want you to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. No, he said this. He set up these golden bulls and said, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Worship him, O Israel. Well, in addition to being of sin, he is called, this man of sin here, is called the son of perdition, also in verse 3. That's a title, if you will, which Jesus gave to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The son of perdition, he said. So that strongly suggests that this man of sin, this son of perdition, is someone who claims to be and is believed by many to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who seems rightly to be following true Christianity, but eventually shows himself to be falsely professing that faith. In verse 4 then, Paul writes of the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. So he puts himself above any god or anything that's worshipped, claiming a place in the temple that belongs rightly to God alone. And we saw last time that the best understanding of temple in this context is probably the Church of Jesus Christ, which in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul calls the temple of the living God. So we're not talking here about a physical temple on earth where he sets up an image of himself, but we're talking more likely here about the church, and he's trying to take a role in the church that rightly belongs to God alone. In verse 7, Paul says that at least still in his time, the coming of this man is restrained, though this spirit of lawlessness, this rejection of the gospel, was already at work. And we noted that some ancient church fathers believed the thing that was restraining the coming of this man of lawlessness was actually the Roman Empire. But most have understood that this was the power of the Holy Spirit at work, but we wouldn't deny that the Holy Spirit has the authority and ability to use institutions like the Roman Empire to withhold the man of sin. In verse 8, the man of sin is called the lawless one. Again, one who rejects God's law. Particularly, we might think the law of Christ, as Paul calls the gospel itself and its restraining or its resulting love for the brethren in Galatians 6:2. That's the law of Christ. This one is lawless. So he must reject the gospel and the love of Christ. In verses 9 and 10, we find his deception is bolstered by false miracles. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish. So there's lots of deception, lying wonders, false miracles, we might say. We established before that these false miracles will deceive people who do not believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not like someone who truly believes can ultimately be deceived. You might be confused for a time. You won't ultimately be forever after deceived. Think of what Jesus says about those who would deceive his elect if it were possible. Right? They would deceive even the elect if that were possible. So ultimately, if you really are in Christ, you won't be deceived. But you might be temporarily confused about some issues. And this isn't talking about confusion on secondary doctrines. This is on confusion about what is the actual gospel. Well, so who are some candidates who might have fulfilled these criteria in some way? Who can we look to in history who might have actually done this kind of thing? And thus, who can we see and compare to see if someone else comes in our own time or in the future to see what kinds of characteristics this person might be like? Well, one candidate in among early church sources we find is the Emperor Caligula. He tried to have a statue of himself as a god placed in every temple in the Roman Empire, including the Lord's Temple in Jerusalem. So there, that would have to mean that the temple we're talking about here is not simply the spiritual temple, the church, but the actual temple in Jerusalem that was later destroyed in 70 A.D., though that was, however, 10 years or more before Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and he's talking clearly about something that hasn't yet happened in his day. Caligula had been assassinated like a decade before he could do any more harm, and so he can't be the candidate, the person that Paul's talking about here. The Emperor Nero, who is yet future when Paul wrote this letter, who actually... And Paul will actually die in a persecution led by that Emperor Nero. Well, he seemed inclined to do something very similar. And there are ways in which scriptures, particularly the book of Revelation, might have Nero in mind. But Nero was deposed and forced to commit suicide. Basically was given the choice. The Senate declared him the public enemy number one of the Roman Empire, and so rather than be caught and be put to death, he killed himself, saying, "What an artist the world loses," before killing himself. So he really can't have fulfilled this ultimately. Besides that, we've already noted that by the temple, Paul is more likely talking about the church, not a physical building, but Christ's people. Well, another later emperor, Julian, was thought by some to be a candidate, as well as some who preceded him prior to the time that that Christianity was legalized. We see some emperors like Domitian who, in some ways, want to take the place of God. In fact, the number one test to the way to get out of being put to death for being a Christian under some of these persecutions was to say, I will make a sacrifice to the emperor and then do so. So you sacrifice to the emperor as God. So there's a way in which perhaps some of the emperors, Domitian and Diocletian and others, seemed to be setting themselves up in the temple as God. But that was as far as things really went with them. Another candidate is Julian. This was after the time Christianity was legalized. He was thought by some to be a candidate. In the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine had legalized Christianity, and he began to favor it. So professing Christians tended to gain political power. That, in some ways, wasn't. It was initially a great relief to the church because persecution was lifted. In other ways, it was a danger to the church because then people wanting political power would simply pretend to be Christians so that they could get power in the government. But professing Christians tended to gain political power, positions in government ahead of pagans. Constantine's successors continued a policy, beginning to outlaw public pagan celebrations, closing many of the pagan temples. And then Julian came to power in AD 361. He reopened the pagan temples. He rejected the Christian faith in which he was raised. He was raised as a covenant child, but he rejected it. He began to implement public policies which drove Christians out of government positions as well as teaching positions at major schools. So if you could imagine someone coming to power and firing every Christian who taught in the state school, that kind of thing. But he only reigned for a couple of years. His policies were quickly reversed by his successors. Even to the point of soon after, in around 380, Christianity became the official state-sponsored religion of the Roman Empire. Many, including John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, have seen Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, as a very likely candidate here. His new religion led many astray from the true gospel. It forced the conversion of millions of professing Christians to Islam. By the time of his death in 632 AD, the entire Arabian Peninsula was under his sway. Within the next century, Muslim forces had swept through North Africa into Spain and gone out throughout the Middle East and Mesopotamia and eastward, forcing huge populations of professing Christians to bow to Muhammad as the ultimate prophet of God. Surely that is a great apostasy, a great falling away. Muhammad, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, promoted a false religion which claimed it was the true religion of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He claimed he was following the true teachings of Jesus, from which he said Christians had departed. And he claimed to be a prophet superior to Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus, who is God, and here you have a man saying, I'm above him in the temple of God, and lawfully taking a position which belongs to only God the Son. His rise and the spread of Islam after his death were enabled by the weakening of the Roman Empire. Remember, many of the ancient church fathers thought the Roman Empire was God's instrument for restraining this lawless one. It was Muslim forces which would eventually bring down the final downfall of the eastern remnant of the Roman Empire. So remember, again, those church fathers believed that was what was restraining the lawless one. So here this brings it down. Muhammad was lawless, of course, in that he rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And any scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, which undermined his. He would say that if you could point out a contradiction from the Bible, he claimed to honor the Bible as we know it, but if you could point out a contradiction between what he was teaching and what the Bible teaches, he would simply say, well, that's been miscopied, or that's been mistransmitted wrongly to people, or he just developed a doctrine, because when he contradicted himself, what do you do? Well, there's the newer scriptures supersede the old. And so he didn't have to have any concept of there being a consistent word of God. His claims to being a prophet were bolstered by many tales of miracles, lying signs and wonders, you might understand. In fact, I think the whole religion got started when he had a false spiritual experience visited by what he claimed was the angel Gabriel. If there was a real spiritual entity there visiting him, I guarantee it wasn't a heavenly angel. And read sometime about his experiences around that time. This angel nearly drew him, angel so-called, nearly drove him to suicide before he became this supposed prophet. It doesn't sound like a heavenly angel to me. You should have paid attention to Galatians chapter 1. Even if an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. His claims were bolstered by lots of tales of miracles, and his followers added many legendary claims after his death. There's even a story that he flew on a winged horse to the moon. So many have viewed Muhammad and the institution of Islam as a pretty likely candidate for the man of sin, particularly if there were to come in some future time a worldwide leader of Islam again. However, Calvin, along with the vast majority of the Protestants, found a more likely candidate right in their own backyards, so to speak. And that was the papacy, the office, the institution of the popes. Now, we need to note that originally the pope was merely the bishop, the head pastor, if you will, of the church in the city of Rome. In fact, the modern institution of having the College of Cardinals to elect him, and that's a fairly recent development when people started to complain about how can the head of the church on earth be chosen only by the people of the city of Rome, because that's how, for all of the early centuries of the existence of the papacy, the pope was chosen. The congregation of the professing Christians in Rome elected him, just like any congregation should elect their own pastor. So originally, the pope was simply the bishop of Rome. The term pope is not any biblical term for authority. It simply comes from the fact that the people of the city affectionately called him Papa, Father. As the church government in many places developed along some unbiblical lines, it came to be that the term bishop, which originally, as we read in the New Testament, is a term for any elder in the church. You have a multiplicity of elders in each congregation. All of them are overseers, a bishop, episkopos. Our English word bishop comes straight from that Greek word, episkopos. So it originally referred to any elder. It came in the early centuries of the church to refer to men who were sort of regional governors over many churches, over many congregations. And then the bishops in important cities began trying to exercise authority over other bishops in maybe less important cities. And we came to have the concept of patriarchs, of certain bishops of important cities who had authority over other bishops. And eventually, some of the bishops of the city of Rome tried asserting power over all of the other bishops, since they considered themselves to be in the chief city of the empire. And since a special claim was that they claimed that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and thus Peter being the leader of the disciples, therefore they should be the leader of all the other bishops. And when people would point out, well, but Peter was also the leader of the disciples in Jerusalem, shouldn't maybe Jerusalem's bishop be the head? Well, and then he also labored in Antioch, and well, then they would say, well, but he the official church structure was set up by him and also bolstered by Paul, and so there was that sort of double apostolic claim there. It was not well argued, but that was the claim. And to this day, of course, the popes claim to sit on the throne of St. Peter. Well, that was often rejected, this notion that the Bishop of Rome is the senior of all bishops was often rejected, and it was centuries before such authority claims could be enforced, and then only in the West. The Eastern churches never accepted the Pope's authority over them, and only due to some forged documents and some strong-arm tactics were the bishops of Rome able to make this happen. A study of the medieval church quickly reveals how the popes eventually suppressed the preaching of the true gospel in favor of a works righteousness gospel, a false gospel, which was affirmed by eventually the Council of Trent. So up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, we can easily see that there were true believers in the Roman Church. But by the end of the 16th century, in answer to the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent actually anathematized, they called accursed, you are not a Christian if you believe, guess what, the actual gospel. If you believe that justification comes by grace alone, working through faith alone, and Christ alone, you're not a Christian, they say. Thus they led a great falling away from the truth, and in place embraced all manner of idolatry and image worship, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Claiming to be true believers, the popes since Boniface III in the year 607 have usurped positions in the church that belong only to Christ. Indeed, Pope Gregory I served as the Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604, condemned any attempt to declare one man to be the universal bishop, the Prince of Bishops. And he said that claim, any claim of one man to be the head of the church on earth, would be fulfilling the very words that we just read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. So he said that would be Antichrist to take such a position. Well, he was followed in the bishopric of Rome by a man named Pope Sabinian, died just a year and a half later, and his successor was Pope Boniface III, who accepted the very titles that Gregory said would be Antichrist to accept. By the way, the modern doctrine is that when a pope pronounces a doctrine from the seat of St. Peter, he's infallible. So which one of those infallible men was right? The one that said that this is Antichrist or the one that said it's not? So there you've got a problem too. Every pope ever since Sabinian has continued that blasphemous claim to be the head of the church and piled more blasphemies on top of it, to the point that since 1871 they say they're said to speak infallibly the word of God when they pronounce it from the throne of St. Peter. But long before that, that papal pronouncements were treated with equal weight with God's word, even when they contradicted one another or just plain contradicted the Bible. Their declarations, their traditions have often been used to override obedience to the clear meaning of Scripture. The rise of the papacy came as the popes remained the only institution intact after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. So again, if the early church fathers were right and the Roman Empire was restraining it, well, guess where their power, the Pope's power, came from? The removal of the Roman Empire. And the false teachings have been bolstered by lots of superstitions and false claims of miracles. Hence, the Westminster Confession of Faith, adopted in 1648, actually declared, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is the Antichrist, or is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." So there's a pretty big candidate. The Westminster divines believed he was the most likely candidate. We might think on smaller scales of this spirit of lawlessness. Kings like Henry VIII of England or Charles I and his successors in both England and Scotland who declared themselves head of the church in their lands. On still smaller scales, we see false prophets like Joseph Smith acting much in this spirit of lawlessness. Similarly, all of the so-called prophets of the New Age movement and the New Apostolic Reformation who are constantly claiming they have new words from God. Think of men like Jesse Duplantis in our own time, who has even claimed that God consults him before making a decision. That's definitely the spirit of lawlessness. The testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America states about this: many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will be destroyed by Christ. So will he be a king? A pope? Could easily be. We see how that institution has worked in this direction. Perhaps another false prophet like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, but on a larger scale. Maybe it'll be the success of Islam in large parts of the world. Will it be someone claiming to be the Maitreya, who the New Agers believe will be the Christ figure for all religions? We can't know. So I can't tell you. I know in my time, basically every president who's ever been elected in the United States, since I remember thinking about these things, I've heard somebody say that man was the Antichrist. So none of them have turned out to be, nor has any premier of the Soviet Union, which has fallen, nor of China. People have lots of guesses. We can't know for certain. But we can look to Scripture to see some historical examples of how these criteria have been fulfilled, and we can learn much from that. Are you ready? Are you watchful for Christ's return? As we can see many possible ways in which these criteria have been fulfilled in history, we know there's nothing that's keeping Christ from coming or this final rebellion from happening, except God's predetermined timetable, and we don't know what that is. So it could be tomorrow. This all could happen centuries from now, or it could happen before our very eyes. But just remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let us watch and be sober. You've seen some examples of how this might have been fulfilled in history in smaller ways. There's going to be an ultimate man of sin, perhaps fulfilling one of the offices we've already talked about, or perhaps in some new way coming to do much the same thing. Taking a position among God's people that belongs rightly to Christ alone, claiming it for himself, placing himself in a position that belongs only to our Lord, and at the same time rejecting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Be watchful, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you govern all history. You have brought your word to come to pass in diverse ways. Help us to be watchful that the return of Christ may not take us unawares, but that we may be found ready when he comes. For we do pray in his name. Amen.